God, loving Father, out of love for us, you sent your own Son to be our Savior, who willingly accepted every suffering in order to gather us into his arms and to bring us home to you. Help us, loving Father, like Saint Therese, with childlike trust to receive this love at each moment throughout this day and throughout our lives. We ask all this through the intercession of Our Lady as we pray. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Joseph, Saint Therese, Saint Teresa of Jesus and Saint John of the Cross. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
I always try to check in with the boss while I'm giving a retreat or doing things like this and see how things are going. You know, I try to do that all the time, but then in special ways too. And I was asking him yesterday, Lord, what do you want me to tell them? Am I telling them what you want me to tell them? And he said, just tell them how much I love them. And I thought, well, that's good, because that's something that I wanted to tell them anyway, so that all worked out pretty well. St. John Vianney said that the priesthood is the love of the heart of Jesus. And one of the reasons I'm a minuter, I was running just barely on time. I've been here a few minutes early for every other conference, but of course the one conference that I need to move the table, I'm not here a few minutes early. But the reason was that I just received a call from Father Tom Acklin, and he wanted me to convey to you his love for you and his prayers for you during this time of retreat. And I said, well, that's perfect, because that fits in right with what I was going to tell them about. The priesthood is the love of the heart of Jesus. And you have certainly experienced that love through so many individual priests. But then, of course, Jesus himself, who is priest and bridegroom, reveals that love for you. The shape of this love of the heart of Jesus is like a bride and a bridegroom, and we see that in the church's liturgy in the ordination of a bishop that probably you haven't had the opportunity to view, but it's a beautiful rite in the church. The first symbol of office that the bishop receives is a ring. And the church places on the, as the prayer of the consecrating bishop, receive this ring, the seal of fidelity, adorned with undefiled faith, preserve unblemished the bride of God, the church. And so the bishop is committed and is reminded constantly by his ring that he is wed to the bride, that he stands in the position of Christ the priest, as he has the fullness of priesthood, and that he stands in the place of Christ, the divine bridegroom. And it's also expressed in the coat of arms of a bishop is composed of two halves, and one half is the diocesan arms, and the other half is the bishop's arms. And those are impaled, as the technical word I just learned not too long ago, as they're placed side by side, it's impaled, which is the same way that married couples used to do it in the Middle Ages, the bride and the bridegroom, their coats of arms placed next to each other. And of course, we know that the bishop's celibacy, which is universal, Eastern Rite and Western Rite, is also a sign of his total gift of self for the church, which is, of course, a sign of Christ's total gift of self for the church, with a love that is free and total and faithful and is fruitful in bringing forth new life in the church. And Pope John Paul reminded the church that this icon of Christ as the bridegroom of the church is also essential to priesthood to such a degree that priesthood is not, that the church doesn't have the authority to ordain women as priests, precisely because a woman cannot give the iconic face of the bridegroom. So we see these dimensions of priesthood, which is oriented so much around this love of the bridegroom, and gives us an opportunity to reflect a little bit on that love of the bridegroom in your own lives. And especially as we've been setting out some tasks, which as much as I've said in the last couple of days, reading a little bit more of St. Therese, I'm just so convicted of my total failures in charity. I have to admit, even before Mass this morning, someone came in and said, you know, there's this woman that wants to go to confession. Would you hear it? But she needs to go to confession, not in the confessional. And immediately, rising up in me, I thought, my imaginary list of rights. No one said anything about hearing people's confessions. Just terrible. The continual failures in charity that I face in my own life. I realized just how much, as I was preaching this morning, reading St. Therese, how much, you know, I've rationalized these words of the gospel, and the Lord has given me the great gift of some people that I work with now regularly who are just very difficult, and I've, you know, rationalized lots of ways to love them less than St. Therese would love them. But one of the ways that we can be encouraged and strengthened in going forth with this greater conviction to love in this radical way is first taking this time to receive the love of our Lord. And so I just want to invite you in a very special way today to take this time to meditate on his love for you, on the great love that he has for you, the love like a bridegroom for a bride. And let his love for you, because as the scripture says, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has first loved us, that he has loved us even in our sin. As we were reflecting on yesterday with the great poverty that we have, he loves us in our poverty. He loves us in our littleness. He loves us in our brokenness. Let us remove all of those barriers that would disqualify us from his love for us and just really receive, be open to receiving his love for us today. Not worry about all of our failures, all of the ways that we fail to love, but just focus on his love for us. And then we can go back to how we express that love, how we respond to that love in living out that love for others. We know that Pope Benedict gave us his first encyclical, a meditation on this, a teaching on this truth, Deus Caritas Est, God is love. And he told us some very striking things. You know, there's been kind of a perennial discussion among theologians in the church about the dimensions of love, eros and agape, and when God is love, is that only agape? Is there also eros? And Pope Benedict just swept that all aside and made it very clear. God is love. God is agape. God is love. God is eros. He has a love of eros, a love of desire, a love of longing for us that I think it's so easy to lose track of because he doesn't storm the gate and come in after us. We don't experience his active movements of love. We have to be open to that in faith. He seems rather placid there in the Blessed Sacrament when we're adoring him and he's in the monstrance before us. He's not doing anything. He's not saying anything. He's just there. That's our experience with our senses. But when we look with the eyes of faith, he's so active, having come down to be with us, reaching out to us. He's far more excited to be here with us than we are to be here with him. He is urgent to love us. And Pope Benedict was trying to show us that in his encyclical, and the saints, of course, have been writing about that for centuries. Pope Benedict says, God's love is eros. And he expressed that in the Old Testament, manifesting his love toward his people. The prophet Hosea expresses this divine passion with daring images, such as the love of a man for an adulterous woman. For his part, Ezekiel, speaking of God's relationship with the people of Israel, is not afraid to use strong and passionate language, chapter 16 of Ezekiel. And Pope Benedict says, these biblical texts indicate that Eros is part of God's very heart. The Almighty awaits the yes of his creatures as a young bridegroom, that of his bride. And he goes on to speak about how God tried to show his love for Adam, and Adam in the original sin turned away. And then Pope Benedict says, God, however, did not give up. On the contrary, man's no was the decisive impulse that moved him to manifest his love in all of its redeeming strength. Wow. And we can see that in the light of our own sinfulness. Have we ever said no to God? Well, great. That's the decisive impulse that invites him, that moved him, that moves him to manifest his love in all of its redeeming strength. And in that sense, our sin does not disqualify us, but it further qualifies us. In some sense, the more we say no, the more he longs even more, the more urgent he becomes to reach out to us. He doesn't become disheartened and wander away sad. He becomes more urgent to find other doors. If he has knocked on the door and we haven't opened it, he finds a window. He finds any way that he can get into the home of our hearts without violating our freedom. And that's part of why our experience is what it is when we see him in the Blessed Sacrament, when he seems to be just patiently waiting, when in fact he is urgently longing. It's because, as Pope Benedict said so beautifully in his Christmas message, his Urbi et Orbi this year, he said, if the truth were a mathematical formula, it would impose itself on us by its own power, as it were. If he were to actually manifest himself, if he were to become animated in the Blessed Sacrament and run after us, we would be overwhelmed, and he would take our freedom away from us. And so Pope Benedict says, but if truth is love, then it requires faith, the free yes of our hearts. Pope Benedict goes on to say in his, this is actually a Wednesday audience in which he's, or his Lenten message from 2007 in which he's talking about God is love, talking about his encyclical and about the truth of that statement. He says, on the cross, God's Eros for us is made manifest. Is there more mad Eros than that which led the Son of God to make himself one with us, even to the point of suffering as his own, the consequences of our offenses? So we can attribute to God this mad Eros, the mad Eros that comes among us as Jesus taking on himself, as if he were saying, no, really, I'll suffer everything. I'll pay the price. I'll live out the sentence. I'll stand convicted on her behalf. I'll do it. So urgent is his love for us. I'd like to also share a few words with you from St. John of Avila, who is our soon-to-be 34th doctor of the Church. Wedged right in between, or right after the sequence of women, the last three doctors of the Church. You know, there was a great investigation Pope Paul VI had to do to decide whether a woman could be a doctor of the Church. And then he eventually worked that out with the theologians, and then he just made two of them, a week apart, doctors of the Church, St. Teresa of Avila and St. Catherine of Siena. And Blessed John Paul II, not wanting to be stood up by, not wanting to be outdone by Pope Paul VI, of course, followed suit with St. Therese. But Pope Benedict brings us back to, shows us that men also can become doctors of the Church now. There isn't just a moratorium on men and openness only to women. He is about to make St. John of Avila a doctor of the Church, but still is in the same realm of all of these Carmelite and Carmelite friend doctors of the Church. St. John of Avila actually is writing to a priest about how best to prepare for Mass, and he brings us back to these same sentiments, to be aware, and we can only be aware of this reality in faith. That's the point. We have to be reminded, and we make meditations in faith and acts of faith and bring in retreat directors who help us make those acts of faith, that God is pursuing us, that God is longing for us, that God is urgent to be with us and will stop at nothing. He is willing to pay every price in order to get close to us, because he loves us, because he loves you. St. John of Avila, reflecting on the Eucharist, says, "Let your mind dwell on such reflections. Listen to the cry, 'Behold, the bridegroom comes. Your God comes.' Retire into the secrecy of your own heart and open it to receive what is wont to come from so powerful a light." And then he invites us. He says, "If you could enter into the very heart of our Lord, and if he would entrust to show you that the reason of his coming down upon the altar is an impassioned and strong affection, which will brook no separation between the lover and his beloved, your soul would swoon away before the very sight of such a marvel." He invites us into the heart of our Lord to meditate on the urgency of Jesus to be with us, to come down to us, to make every sacrifice. And yet we also see the great humility of Jesus, who keeps all of that hidden, keeps the intense love hidden behind the veil of the sacrament. That's tremendous love and tremendous humility. And he goes on to say, "He comes because his affection for us is like that of the betrothed for his bride, which will not allow him to pass a single day without seeing and conversing with her. The Christian wishes he had 1,000 hearts with which to make a fitting return for such love. He longs to cry out with St. Augustine, 'Lord, what am I to you that you should ask me to love you?'" St. John of Avila invites us to reflect on this intense love of Jesus, this eros of Jesus that so longs to be with us. Some of the commentators on the Old Testament reflected on the role of the first Adam, which was to protect his bride, to protect the garden, to protect paradise from the evil one. And sees, although we're often tempted to see Eve as the committer of the first sin and Adam as the poor victim of his of his bride, some of the commentators in the Old Testament say that, well, the fact that the serpent was in the garden to begin with was a sign of Adam's failure. That was his job, to keep the serpent out of the garden. Anyway, we know that they sinned together. There isn't a primacy there so much. But in any event, one of the musings is that the reason that Adam allowed the serpent into the garden is because he was told the price he would have to pay. And he was unwilling to pay that price to protect the beauty of his bride. And so the serpent entered in and entered into dialogue with Eve. And of course, she lost in that dialogue and then also invited Adam into her sin. But we see the recapitulation of this in the New Testament. We see the new Adam also enter into the garden. And he's also told, I suppose you haven't seen the Mel Gibson movie, The Passion of the Christ, but he gives a beautiful portrayal of Adam as he's, of the new Adam, of Christ as he's sweating blood. And the serpent is moving around, and the full moon is out because it's Passover, and the night is very dark in the wood. Those olive trees, which are ancient, some of the olive trees that witnessed the agony of Christ could still be living, they think. Ancient olive trees, those long and twisted olive trees in their hardwood, creating shadows in the moonlight as Christ is there struggling and sweating blood. And the serpent is moving, and there's this voice again in Mel Gibson's portrayal, this voice in Hebrew that's saying, "Never, never, no one can bear all of this pain. Who do you think you are? You can't carry this pain. No one can do it. You can't do it. Never." and Christ, sweating blood, recognizing deeply what he is about to set into. And yet what moved him? Your beauty, his love for you, is what moved him to say, yes, yes, I will take all of the pain. I will take all of the suffering. I will take all of the punishment. I will pay the sentence. I will go the distance. And then in the movie, it's the first moment that sends everybody shooting out of their seats, and his foot comes down on the serpent and crushes the head of the serpent. And then he gets up, encouraged, strengthened, and he starts to move forward, and then the guards come, and then he's arrested, and so begins his passion. But the new Adam is willing to pay every price to protect the beauty of his bride, to protect the garden, to protect paradise, to reopen paradise for us, and to invite us back into that nuptial mystery, that love of bride and bridegroom, that intimate union that he made us for in the beginning. We're invited into a reflection of this, especially as we enter on this Sabbath day, although the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, has been moved to Sunday, the day of the resurrection, the beginning of the new creation. In his apostolic letter, Dies Domini, Pope John Paul reflects on the nature of the Sabbath day and the nature of creation, and we hear this nuptial shape of God's love already at the beginning. And so after 6 days of creation on the seventh day, a couple of things happened on the seventh day. One is that it was the day of the first marriage. After Adam entered into his deep sleep, his first sleep, he woke up on the seventh day and, of course, beheld his bride. At last, flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. Also on the Sabbath day, God looks at his creation. And Pope John Paul describes it in this way. He says, "The divine rest of the seventh day does not allude to an inactive God, but emphasizes the fullness of what has been accomplished." So it's not as if God stretched out and laid back, took a rest on the couch, but rather he emphasizes the fullness of what has been accomplished. It speaks, as it were, of God's lingering before the very good work which his hand has wrought, in order to cast upon it a gaze full of joyous delight. Blessed John Paul goes on to say, this is a contemplative gaze, which does not look to new accomplishments, but enjoys the beauty of what has already been achieved. It is a gaze which God casts upon all things, but in a special way upon man, the crown of creation. It is a gaze which already discloses something of the nuptial shape of the relationship which God wants to establish with a creature made in his own image by calling that creature to enter a pact of love. This is what God will gradually accomplish in offering salvation to all humanity through the saving covenant made with Israel and fulfilled in Christ. It will be the Word incarnate through the eschatological gift of the Holy Spirit in the configuration of the Church as his body and bride, who will extend to all humanity the offer of mercy and the call of the Father's love. So God looks back on the creation already with this nuptial gaze, with this contemplative gaze, beholding the beauty of what has already been achieved. What a beautiful thought. As you are here before the Blessed Sacrament, as you take time in prayer, what is it like for God simply in this way of the seventh day, in this way of rest, looking upon the work that he has created, simply to behold your beauty? Perhaps it makes you want to push your veil closed, but he sees through, he sees a beauty that is deeper than the surface as he looks into the beauty of the heart. What is it like simply to be before him? And as much as we want to protest of how beautiful we aren't, especially we who don't want to hear poor old ladies' confessions at first thing in the morning, as many objections as we may have, to simply allow him to gaze on the beauty which he has placed in us, the beauty of his bride. There is a rightful place for a certain spiritual modesty whenever we talk about the nuptial mystery, the spousal mystery of Christ. It always remains rightly veiled. And that's what we see very much in the liturgy. As we began this conference, the priesthood is the love of the heart of Jesus. And yet, if anybody were to walk into this chapel during Mass, nobody would think, this is a great marriage feast. Nobody would look at what's happening and saying, there's the intense love of bridegroom and bride here. The bride symbolized by all of you, the bridegroom symbolized by the priest, but then the communion given through the Blessed Sacrament. When one comes in off the street, one doesn't see the rich banquet that's there that we see through the eyes of faith. And part of that is, again, because God wants to protect our freedom. He doesn't overwhelm us. He doesn't push it in our faces. He allows us. He invites us. He waits for us to make that free yes of the heart and to acknowledge, to accept that mystery more and more deeply each day. But likewise, there's a rightful spiritual modesty. And I want to read just a little section from Romano Guardini's Spirit of the Liturgy. It's a beautiful selection in which he talks about the modesty, the spiritual modesty of the liturgy. He says, "The liturgy is wonderfully reserved. It scarcely expresses even certain aspects of spiritual surrender and submission, or else it veils them in such rich imagery that the soul still feels that it is hidden and secure. The prayer of the church does not probe and lay bare the heart's secrets. It is as restrained in thought as in imagery. It does, it is true, awaken very profound and very tender emotions and impulses, but it leaves them hidden. There are certain feelings of surrender, certain aspects of interior candor, which cannot be publicly proclaimed, at any rate in their entirety, without danger to spiritual modesty. The liturgy has perfected a masterly instrument which has made it possible for us to express our inner life in all its fullness and depth without divulging our secrets. We can pour out our hearts and still feel that nothing has been dragged to light and should remain hidden." The liturgy, and that's all expressed, echoed so beautifully in your life as Carmelite nuns. If somebody comes in from the outside, they say, "What? This is boring. Who wants to do this for the rest of their lives? This isn't very interesting. Where's the excitement? Where are the fireworks? Where are the..." But it's all hidden beneath the veil. And yet, the fireworks interiorly are intense, whether they are lights and consolations or whether they are the darkness of the wedding chamber. The fireworks are intense, but it's all hidden. And that's one of the reasons also that we have no access to each other's fireworks. We only see that through the expression of charity, as that also the waves of peace and joy and very, very humble and subtle things are lived out in community life. But we don't have access to the interior of anyone else. The one who seems perhaps the most boring, like Saint Therese, is perhaps the one in which the most magnificent things are taking place. And so as we go more deeply into this day, reflecting on the love of Jesus the bridegroom for us, his intense love, his longing, his eros, and we allow him to encounter us personally, we don't worry about how he's encountering everyone else, we rejoice that he is encountering everyone else, but we focus, at least today, on how he is coming to us, how he is loving us, how he is reaching out to us, how he is longing for us and drawing close to us. And I just want to give a glimpse as we talk about a little saint for this conference, because I know that I talked already at length about this because it's one of my favorite stories, but I just want to point you to the example of the good thief and to reflect on the intense love of God for the good thief. God was so urgent to save him, so urgent to reach him, that he would arrange all of the events of history in order to be next to him At the one moment that the good thief was willing to say yes, to give that free yes of the heart and to accept the gift of salvation, God would go to the end of being crucified on that day, in that time, to be crucified rather than killed in some other way, in order to be next to the good thief. He would arrange all of the events of salvation, and he has arranged all of the events of history to be here this day with you, with each one of you personally. He has brought you exactly where you are on this day, precisely for the reason of meeting you and entering into a deeper communion with you throughout this day of retreat. He's arranged for it even to be today the feast of Saint Therese, so that she can also join you in welcoming him more deeply into your heart. I just invite you to meditate a little bit on the good thief, whom he saved out of the normal course. The good thief didn't receive baptism like we did. He didn't enjoy the benefits of the church. He was never able to receive the Blessed Sacrament. But this day, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus just wanted to be next to him. And then even still didn't push him, didn't force him, still left him the free option, the free choice to recognize that he has deserved what he has gotten. And yet, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And maybe we can even take his prayer on our lips as we also receive the response of Jesus. Amen, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Let us spend this day with Jesus in paradise. Let us pray. God-loving Father, out of love for us, an agapic, self-emptying love, a love of Eros longing to be with us, you came to us in your Word made flesh, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who comes as divine bridegroom in order to wed us, to unite us to himself, to enter into perfect communion with us by the power of the Holy Spirit and to bring us in him, in his heart, back to you. Father, help us and help these dear sisters, especially in this day of retreat, to be more open to your longing love for them, to be more deeply united with our Lord, Savior, High Priest, and Bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and to be brought this day into paradise to rejoice with you, with the good thief, with all the saints, with Saint Therese and the Carmelite saints, in the heavenly banquet that you have offered for us. We ask this through the same Christ, our Lord. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And also.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.